singing that song, we know why Jesus would say, as he speaks of the crucifixion, "Now is the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified." Glorified in a way in which the world could never understand, but a way in which we ourselves are the incredible, eternal beneficiaries, and we are grateful in that cross through which God himself glorifies his Son and is glorified. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4, this is indeed the very opposite of glory tonight. The very opposite of glory. When I say the name Ichabod, what do you think? Well, some of you might remember Washington Irving novel of a weird man getting chased by a weirder man. But that's not the story we're talking about. I remember some time ago, a long time ago, almost 20 years ago, I was preaching a sermon, I think, in the evening and made a statement, something to the effect that God has written Ichabod over the church. And somebody came up to me afterwards and says, "What is all this about Ichabod Crane?" And I said, "Ichabod Crane? I wasn't even talking about Ichabod Crane." Ichabod, if it doesn't mean Ichabod Crane to you, ought to mean this: no glory. Because that's what it means. That's the way this chapter ends, and we might say it really is the way it begins and continues, without glory. It ends with a dying mother's declaring upon the delivery of her baby boy, without hope and without prospects of hope, the glory has departed from Israel. And we take up this chapter as we continue through 1 Samuel, because in this chapter we have the history of God's redeeming purposes as he continues to work through the nation to bring about his own king, as we shall see through this book. But in this chapter we have the fulfillment of God's word respecting the house of Eli, that word that came through the man of God in chapter 2 of Samuel, and then came through Samuel himself in that initial calling of God upon him in chapter 3. We come to really, apart from the exile itself, probably the lowest and darkest days in Israel's early history. And we shall see why that is so. I want us to consider this as we consider this theme of no glory. To take it up in the natural division that this chapter has, and I break it up in verses 1 through 11, what we would call the national disaster. The national disaster that takes place, and then in the rest of the chapter we will consider the personal or family disaster that falls upon the house of Eli. The disaster that falls upon the nation, and then the disaster that falls upon the house of Eli. All of this, as we understand from the early words in 1 Samuel 2 and 3, are really the fulfillment. This is the narrative confirmation of the verbal declaration of God through the man of God and through Samuel. So we'll take this up. Let's pray as we come to the Word of God this evening. Father, we thank you for the glory that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory of his self-giving sacrifice and substitution, that we stand forgiven. It is the power of your salvation, that cross. It is your wisdom in salvation. It is your love in salvation, your mercy in salvation, your righteousness and justice in salvation. Everything about you is glorified through the cross, through the lifting up of your Son on behalf of sinners as the Lamb of God. Father, all glory is there. And so, Father, as we turn our eyes for a brief moment away from the cross and from the reflection of our own redemption in Jesus Christ, Lord, help us to see the awful and sad spectacle that marked the nation of Israel in a time when the glory departed. Father, help us to learn the profitable and eternal lessons that we ought to learn. Father, we are grateful. We are grateful for that glory that is in the gospel. For we know that in the gospel is the power of God. And Father, that we can stand in that gospel, stand in that grace, and therein is our strength. And so, Father, help us as we look at this text, as we see the foolish reliance of the sons of Israel upon other things, even sacred things, that God, our own faith, our own confidence, our own trust would not be in anything but You, not in anyone but Your Son. Oh, Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for Your Spirit. We thank You, Lord, for Your patience, Your guidance, Your faithfulness to us. In Jesus' name, amen. This chapter begins, in fact, the chapter 3 ends and chapter 4 begins on a very encouraging note. It is the encouraging note that even though there was a famine in the hearing of the Word of God began to come through a man of His own choice, Samuel. We're told, in fact, in verse 21, that the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed Himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. The appearance of God was not a visible manifestation of Himself. It was through the verbal proclamation of a man whom He had appointed, Samuel. The word of God comes back, the revelation comes back, and we're told at the very beginning of chapter 4 as an introduction, as it were, thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Israel had incredible benefits now, because the man of God now was receiving the word of God. But how does Israel respond in this time of transition? And so we look at it, and first of all, we consider in verses 1 through 11 what I would call the national disaster. The chronicle of Israel's national disaster here is tied up between two battles that took place at Aphek. Aphek is about 20 miles north of Ekron. And you say, thanks a lot. Ekron was the northern city of the Philistine settlements in Israel and Palestine. The five cities were occupied by the Philistines. Aphek is 20 miles north. The Philistine army, the Sea Peoples, as they were called, who initially came over close to the time of the Exodus itself and settled on the west bank, as it were, of Palestine, right next to the Mediterranean Sea, themselves did not stay contained within those five city-states. In fact, they were by nature relatively aggressive and territorial. By the time we come to chapter 4, we have heard of the Philistines before, even as early as Genesis 26, even during the Exodus account, and especially during the accounts of the Judges, where God used the Philistines to bring His sinful people under subjection and slavery, so that they, out of that subjection, cried out to God, and where through the Judges, after numerous occasions, He rescued them. The Philistines, indeed, were an aggressive people. And by the time we come now to chapter 4, they are in Aphek. They are 20 miles inland and seeking to make more territorial advancements through the promised land. It is here that Israel takes up to engage in battle to stop the further incursion of the enemy forces. We have two battles here. The first battle is what I would call Israel's wake-up call. At Aphek. The first battle is Israel's wake-up call. The second battle is Israel's Waterloo. So you can break it up that way. It's wake-up call and it's Waterloo, both taking place at Aphek. The wake-up call comes in verses 1 through 4. Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer's Stone of Help, as it will be called later, while the Philistines camped in Aphek. And the Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated or smitten before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. It was an incredible battle. It didn't last very long. 4,000 casualties fell on that first engagement. The vanquished army, after that defeat, is very short account, walks and stumbles back into the camp of the Israelites, and the elders are stunned. Military defeat at the hands of their enemies in their own territory was unthinkable to the Israelites. Even though they themselves had been subjected on occasions, again, this was something that was stunning to them. So they begin to take up what means, what has happened, and what means should we take up? Notice the question. In light of that first wake-up call, verse 3, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? That's a good question.
It's a good question because it recognizes what? It recognizes the Lord's sovereignty over their military affairs. It is a good question because it recognizes indeed that notwithstanding the superiority or the fierceness of the Philistines, their defeat was owed to the Lord. They realized that their failure and success ultimately lay with Him. What would you have done? Well, it was a good time for what? When you suffer defeats, it's a good time for self-examination. It's a good time for national examination, national assessment, national, if necessary, repentance. In fact, in the same section of the Torah in which the Lord had promised victories for their people in the face of their obedience, He also promised that in the face of their disobedience, if they forsook Him, He promised them that the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them, but you shall flee seven ways before them. The Lord Himself already in His Word had told them that in the face of national sin, there would be national disaster. And most likely if they would have taken the time to ponder that question more than superficially, in fact, even examine indeed why that defeat took place, maybe they themselves would realize, as Psalm 78 does, that it was attended with basically a national idolatry already. I'm going to make reference to that, to Psalm 78, because it refers to the time in which Shiloh itself was abandoned. But it appears to be a time of national sin and national idolatry. If they would have sought the Lord humbly, we see no seeking of the Lord. We see no crying out to the Lord. We see simply an asking of what the Lord has done. They pursue a bad solution. The good question is followed up by a bad recourse. As I said, it does not appear that they ask the man of God who had the word of God what they ought to do. They had revelation readily in their presence through Samuel. They could have taken counsel with the word of God and found out indeed the Lord's assessment if they were willing. But there's no questions that they ask specifically of the Lord. And it appears that their response is rather hasty and humanly derived. Notice, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Lord? And then indeed there is silence. There is that white space between the very next text. And again, it's dangerous to argue about the white spaces in the Bible, but that white space seems to me to be very significant. Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? We know what we will do. No recourse to the Lord, no submission, no repentance. Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies. Instead of grasping at straws in the face of their national defeat, they grasp at the Ark of God, that 2 foot by 2 foot by 4 foot golden sacred box in which was contained the tablets of the law of God, the manna and the rod of Aaron, Aaron's rod that budded. It was the symbol and it was the pledge of the divine presence among the people of God. It was the visible sign of His invisible holy presence. It was over that box that was covered by the cherubim, whose wings met over that box which covered the mercy seat that God had promised in Exodus 25:22 to meet with His people and speak with them. It says, let's take to ourselves the ark. Notice my version says that it may come among us. And the implication is that it may deliver us from the power of our enemy. Some of you might see in your marginal references that it could be translated He. That is, not referring to the ark itself, but referring to the Lord. Let us take the ark that He, the Lord, may deliver us. And some say that might be a better rendering, and it might be a more encouraging rendering. But in either case, it's misguided and a foolish approach. It's hard to know from what we see here what they were thinking. The ark itself, if you remember, some of you have read the Old Testament, remember that the ark itself often went before the people of Israel in their wilderness wanderings. Indeed, with the raising up of the ark, out went the people. Indeed, it was the ark that went before the people as they crossed into the promised land at the end of their wilderness wanderings and came through the Jordan. It was the ark itself that went in the forefront of the people of Israel as they surrounded the city of Jericho and marched around it seven times. So in some sense, maybe they look at that very instrument, that very relic, that very sacred box, as it were, as some kind of guarantee or promise of battle victory. That's foolish to trust in a box, to trust in a symbol, to trust in something itself that manifests a greater reality. Maybe it could be, as some said. No, it wasn't. They brought the box there not because they were relying on the box, but because they were relying on the Lord, and they figured what? That if they move the box, they can do what? Move the Lord. You see, it's really no promising. I don't care whether you say it's he or it. It's not a very promising response at all. It basically is a superficial, superstitious response. Somehow, whether indeed they look and put all their trust and reliance in the box, or figure that somehow moving the box and the symbol of his visible presence will somehow arm twist or bring God into the battle scene. It's an interesting response. It's an interesting movement. But again, what it manifests to me is a people out of touch with God, out of touch with the reality that God is. A people willing whether to put undue reliance on a sacred box or to press God into their service like some kind of genie if they can just move the very box of his presence. There's no seeking of the Lord as we find in this wake-up call. Samuel's not consulted. In fact, it's interesting. For the next three chapters, we do not find Samuel even being referred to until the ark returns. Indeed, it appears that the word of God was forsaken for trust and reliance in the sacred box itself. In fact, the people follow through on the elder's request, don't they? Verse 4, so the people sent to Shiloh. And from there they carried the ark, at least they carried it right, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts who sits above the cherubim. And the whole idea of repeating it appears to manifest the idea that there was something very wonderful, indeed, very glorious, mysterious about this box. There it is, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts who sits above the cherubim. But notice who accompanies that ark. It's kind of an ominous. It's ominous if you've been reading and considering what we have, First Samuel. Along with that ark came the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. Who were they? They were profaners of the worship and sacrifices of God. They were the despisers of God. It's like I was trying to think, what's a more awful mix? The sacred symbol of the holiness of God, or the unholy defiling priests, putting them both together. It is an ominous association that we have in verse 4. The profaners of the Lord's word and the despisers of his offering, bringing the very symbol of God's holy presence among his people. Let me just make an observation from that wake-up call. It's obvious. The Lord will not allow himself to be manipulated. The Lord is not going to allow himself to be replaced. He won't allow himself to be placed, if we can say it this way, in our boxes. He isn't going to be manhandled by anybody. We can't manhandle him with our traditions. We can't get a handle on him with our programs, with our devices, with our new methods. We can't box him up with our new ideas about how ministry is to be done. And often that's the way people approach it. That indeed, it is not so much the interest in God himself, and it appears this is really where the main error of the children of Israel went. It was not so much the interest of God himself, but God himself for them. His own power on their behalf. It was not to meet with God. It was not to have his presence. It was to have his power, to have his victory. And if there's any way we can get him here, we're going to do it. Many seek to get a handle on God. Many claim to have a handle on God. But oftentimes it's more than just simply men's own ideas, which God maybe has been pleased to bless in the past, which they now believe really is the way in which God must continue to act. God isn't going to be tied up. God isn't going to be tied up in our methods. God isn't going to be tied up in our programs. God isn't going to be tied up by our traditions. God will just not simply be manipulated and moved by men's methods and designs. He won't be harnessed. He won't be anybody's genie or rabbit's foot. He's sovereign and free, and he will do what he pleases.
I mean, we see that in modern ministries, don't we? I mean, we see it oftentimes in what we would call those superstitious forms of religion where maybe people themselves are seeking to gain favor with God, but it is tracking their thumb down through a row of beads and repeating prayers. We find it in all kinds of ways with the health and wealth gospel, where indeed if we just pray this kind of way, make these kinds of demands upon God, God himself must act. There's all kinds of ways where everybody is using God as the cosmic rabbit's foot or bell boy, but it won't happen. Israel itself kind of fell into that mindset, even with something holy. And we can take holy things and we can corrupt them. No, God is able to act the way that he desires to act when he wants to act, and he will not be constrained by us. In the face of national defeat, they should have fallen on their faces and they should have sought the word of God. But instead, they go to other means. Well, in verses 5 through 11, we come to Israel's Waterloo. The arrival of the ark at Ebenezer probably drowned out any doubts anybody had about this kind of policy. Notice, I mean, the response was incredible. It happened as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp that all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth resounded. I've never been any place where the earth has resounded with shouts. It shook the earth. Indeed, we're told that the Philistines heard it who were encamped 2 miles away. I mean, if anything is going to encourage the morale of the troop, this must be it. Whatever this design was, whatever it was, at least had that. It really got the morale of the people of God churned up. But unfortunately, it was a celebration of overconfidence, really misplaced confidence in the symbol rather than in the needed reality of God himself with them. Because God's presence wasn't confined to that box, nor was his power dependent upon its presence. God was not limited to the box. God was greater than the box. And there was no way he himself would be confined by their own small expectations and their own selfish desires concerning him. And in fact, God's presence doesn't even mean that he will carry out their will or desires. In fact, what we understand and what we will begin to see is that God has an intention. And judgment will begin at home. The shouts are about to be exchanged for sighs and mournings and grief. If there was a kind of a superstitious delight in the arrival of the ark, there was also a superstitious dread on the part of the Philistines. Notice what it says after they heard the shout, verse 7. The Philistines were afraid. Great dread came upon them, for they said, God has come into the camp. Woe to us, for nothing like this has ever happened before. Whoever has brought a god into the battlefield? And they themselves, even though their understanding, as we see in the verses that follow out, are kind of messed up, and indeed the chronicle of God's dealings has been kind of a little bit twisted and distorted in their views, yet there is a fear of this God. Woe to us, who shall deliver us from the hands of these mighty gods? Thinking them, they are polytheistic. Why in the world would the Philistines think the Israelites are polytheistic? Because they were. They were worshiping on every hill. They were worshiping idols. And indeed, the very character and name of God was being defiled by his own people. These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Well, that's a little bit of a messed up story, but it's basically right.
Whatever those gods were, they were able to do mighty deeds, and they accomplished victory for the people of God. Not in the desert, but in Egypt. In the wilderness, he continued to provide for them time after time after time after time. They'd heard his deeds in some measure, and they themselves were shaking in their boots. Cooler heads prevail, according to verse 9. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been slaves to you. The Israelites were already under Philistine subjection. And the very encouragement of those braver-hearted Philistines was, come on, let not the gods intimidate you. We do not want to be the slaves of men.
It must have been a good pep talk. For what do we read in verse 10?
So the Philistines did fight, and Israel was again defeated or smitten. And this was a complete rout. Whereas we're told in verse 10, the slaughter was very great. It made the losses of the earlier battle as nothing. The 4,000 casualties of the first battle of Aphek are eclipsed by the 30,000 in the second. It's an incredible number. And all of the commentators wrestle with the figures. But indeed, there's no reason to reject them. It is a massive slaughter. None of the Israelites held rank or stayed the course. Every one of them, we are told, every one of them fled to his tent. That means that they abandoned the army. Every single one of the survivors who were standing went AWOL. 30,000 of their own brothers had their feet cut out from under them and their lives cut off. And even more significant, as we are told here on this battle, we are told in verse 11 that the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. It was not the Philistine pep talk that accounted for the defeat. It was the divine vengeance and wrath against Israel and its defiling priests. In fact, the very wording at the very last is very unusual. Literally, the two sons of Eli died, Hophni and Phinehas. The very unusual wording gives us a note that this very defeat is the fulfillment of that very word that was told to Eli himself in 2:34. Who are told, this will be a sign to you, which shall come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, on the same day. Both of them will die. The word of God is fulfilled. You see, it's kind of interesting. They thought to bring the Lord in, as it were, as their ally. But the Lord comes in as what? The supreme enforcer of His covenant and of His holiness. And as He seeks to be the enforcer of His covenant and the guardian of His holiness, what does He do? He takes out His own unholy ones first. It is incredible. He becomes the supreme enforcer who takes out those profaning priests and his presumptuous people. He has removed the abomination from Israel. It was the greatest reversal in Israel's history since its Exodus experience, and it was diametrically opposed. No massive deliverance here, no, but a massive defeat. The second half of the chapter moves from that awful carnage and that battle scene. It moves us to Shiloh, which is about 10 miles away, 20 miles away. And now we find out the citizens, what report comes to them of the disaster that has taken place to the west. The survivor of the slaughter, this is where we have what I would call the family disaster. Eli's death and Eli's descendant. The family disaster begins with a survivor of the slaughter, some unnamed man of Benjamin, running 20 miles from the battlefield to Shiloh to deliver the news of the disaster, his own appearance communicating the deep grief and utter humiliation of what has taken place. His clothes are torn and dust is on his head. The tearing of clothes was a sign of the deepest grief. Dust on top of your head was a sign of humiliation. And so even before he speaks a word, the watchmen of the city, or even those who would see him initially, realizing that he's a harbinger of news, realizes this news is not going to be good at all. He would be, as it were, in this day, an angel of death, for the prophetic curse against the house of Eli continues here. God's relentless dedication to his own purpose and to his own holiness begins to move out from the battlefield, and it moves into the city of Shiloh itself, into the house of Eli. No one was more eager for the news than Eli. Eli, we're told, is just sitting on his post, eagerly watching by the city gate, as it were, because his heart was trembling, not for his sons, but for the ark, which he, I submit to you, unwisely let go. He had ultimate authority over where the ark would go as the chief priest over all, and he let it go. He let it go with his sinful sons, and indeed he ought to tremble, for it was a foolish move on his part to consent to. And so he sits there on the city, on the outskirts of the city by the gate, waiting for the news. And in a scene kind of reminiscent of what took place in the early battle, the man who comes to tell the news apparently bypasses Eli and goes straight into the city. And the city, receiving the news, cries out. The word cries out is the same idea, the same word that's used with regard to the children of Israel when the ark came into the camp. It's not now the cry of celebration. It's the cry of massive defeat. And as that cry of celebration was heard by the Philistines, and the Philistines said, "What does it mean?" Now Eli hears the cry of desperation, and he says now, "What does this mean?" If his eyes had not been so blind, he would have known immediately from the sight of the messenger who began to come to him that it meant no good. But even the ability of Eli to see would not have prepared him for the message that this man would give. He gives a sober and a very simple report, leaving the news of the ark's capture to the very end of his report. We're told in verse 15, "Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so set that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, 'I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today.'" Escaped from the battle line. Already the dire news is being laid. And he said, "How did things go, my son?" Then the one who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines. And there has also been a great slaughter among the people. And your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God has been taken." This is the news that he saved to the last, that breaks Eli's heart and then breaks his neck. It came about when he mentioned the ark of God that Eli fell off the seat backward beside the gate. He fell off his perch. He fell away from his position. God now was executing the judgment that he said he would execute because Eli failed to honor God himself above his own sons. He himself partook of the sacrificial offerings, the greedy offerings which they themselves took. He fell off the seat beside the gate. His neck was broken and he died, for he was old and heavy.
Heavy. Heavy. You know what the word is? He was old and kabod. It's the same word that's translated in many other places in the Bible. Glory. Because that's what glory comes from. Heaviness. Heaviness is something, again, in the Palestinian economy. Again, things that have value, have worth. Things that were weighty, and when you put them in the scales, were valuable. It says he was heavy, and that word glory, that word heavy, kavod, had a broad application. It could mean weighty. That is, honorable. Having esteem. Carrying weight in society. But it also could mean quite literally, as it often did, heavy.
big, fat, and large. And also heavy had another meaning, a burden. A burden to be borne. And in every single instance, probably the very word that it uses of Eli, that he was heavy, every one of those instances probably applies to that old priest. He was heavy. He was a man whom God had given privilege and responsibility as a priest of God over Israel, and privilege and responsibility over his own sons. He carried weight. He had authority. He should have been honored, and he himself should have honored the Lord who put him in such a place. He was heavy that way, and he was also heavy in another way. He was heavy because he was fat and big, making himself large off the offerings of his sinful sons. And also, he was heavy as a burden to Israel. Heavy as a sinful, compromising leader over the people of God. He was a heavy, sinful burden. And God removes the burden. That is what he did with Eli as he carried out the judgment upon Eli's house. We move to another scene in verses 19 through 22. It's the closing scene of this dark day in Israel. Like a terrible domino, the news of the defeat comes to Eli's daughter-in-law, Phinehas' pregnant wife. I always feel bad for her to be married to him. But there she is, pregnant, and the news of her husband's premature death and the ark's capture brought about a painful and premature, deadly labor. Notice what we're told. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant and about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was taken and that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth for the pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, it's a dying delivery. It's a labor in which she knows she herself will depart. The woman who stood by her seeks to try to encourage her in some way with good news. And in some measure, it was good news. Don't be afraid, for you've given birth to a son. The most honorable accomplishment a woman in Palestine could have would be give birth to a male son. But how does she respond? The scripture says she didn't answer or even pay any kind of attention. It doesn't mean anything to her anymore. And with her dying breath, she writes her assessment of what has taken place on the fruit of her womb, that he would be a walking testimony to what has happened. She called the boy, verse 21, Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel." And the inspired writer tells us because the ark of God was taken, the very visible symbol of his invisible holy presence was gone. And because of her father-in-law and her husband, the priests of Israel, taken out. The deaths of Eli and Phinehas meant the removal of the glory from Eli's family. The removal of the ark, the visible symbol of the Lord's presence, meant, as far as she was concerned, the absence of the Lord and from the land of Israel. And this is the way the chapter ends. Glory removed from Eli. Glory removed from Israel. And it's repeated again in verse 22. The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken. And so the chapter ends. As I said, this is a dark, no glory chapter. It appears, even though it's not stated here, that Shiloh itself was soon overrun by the Philistines. For it is never again mentioned as a worship center for Israel. And when the ark is returned, it never goes back to Shiloh. When Samuel begins his ministry, it is never at Shiloh. The psalmist and Jeremiah speak of its destruction. In Psalm 78, listen to the testimony that the inspired writer gives to the times leading up to the destruction of Shiloh and the very words that it uses with regard to Shiloh itself. It says this, "They tempted..." This is 78, Psalm 78 and 56. "They tempted and rebelled against the Most High God. They did not keep His testimonies, but turned back and acted treacherously like their fathers. They turned aside like a treacherous bow. If we can just get the ark here, it doesn't make any difference whether or not we are living in a believing, ethical relationship that is pleasing to God. It really doesn't matter. Just bring the ark. If we can just haul him in here some way and get him to accomplish our purposes, even though we ourselves are not turning ourselves unto him, what difference does it make? For they provoked him with their high places and aroused his jealousy with their graven images. When God heard, he was filled with wrath, and he greatly abhorred Israel. Now listen. He greatly abhorred Israel, verse 60, so that he abandoned the dwelling place at Shiloh. He abandoned the dwelling place at Shiloh, the tent which he had pitched among men, and gave up his strength to captivity and his glory into the hand of the adversary. God gave himself over and gave Israel up. He also delivered his people to the sword and was filled with wrath at his inheritance. Fire devoured his young men, and his virgins had no wedding songs. His priests fell by the sword, and his widows could not weep. That's the divine testimony. That's the divine assessment of it. They had forsaken God. There was no way they could bring him in by some kind of appeal to sacred relics or whatever. There would be no more deliverance. There would be no darker and more devastating day of such a magnitude in Israel's history until that day when Israel itself would fall and the glory of God depart from the temple in Ezekiel. This is the nadir. This is the low, low point of Israel's existence. The glory had indeed departed from Israel. But beloved, God had not yet departed. His glory was not gone. In fact, as we shall see in these next chapters, the glory of God goes in to the land of the Philistines. And even as Eli's neck was broken due to his own disobedience, so Dagon, the god of the Philistines, will find his neck broken in his own temple before the God, the living God. You can't manipulate. You can't play with God. You can't neglect his word and his will and then seek to call and bring him in to do your bidding. No, he's a God who is jealous for his people, for their devotion, for their attachment, for their listening ear. He's a God who calls us to those seasons of examination and repentance and confession. He will visit his people. He will be in the midst of his people. What? As they are repentant, as they are believing, as they are humble. Where's glory to be found anyway? Is glory to be found in a pulpit? Is glory to be found in a church building? Is glory to be found in some kind of new program or method of church ministry? There's only one place where glory is found. Glory is found only in the gospel. In the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the only place where the glory of God is found and where it is declared and where it is to be enjoyed. Beloved, it is an interesting thing that his wrath did visit them. What we can rejoice in as his people is that wrath has been visited already upon his son for our sake. That we can come in our foolishness and in our oftentimes our seeking to play games and manipulate with God. He himself is gracious and he is kind. He will not visit us with wrath. But it is no warrant therefore for us to play the game. It's no warrant for us to seek to kind of pull God and bring him along with our own means when we ourselves show no interest in his word and his will. What can we do to guard ourselves for a glory that we might enjoy? Well, we need to confess our helplessness. They never did that. We need to confess our helplessness without Christ to do anything. We need to realize that whatever success we enjoy has only been able to be enjoyed because of the goodness and the mercy of God Himself, not of anything of us. We need to be able to come humbly in confession and repentance and endeavors after holiness and to walk in His ways. We need to be diligent about putting away all defilement of flesh and spirit and perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We need to seek the Lord and His strength all the time. We need to seek His Word and lean and rely on His Spirit. We need to walk in obedience to His Word, in reliance upon His grace. May God enable us to do that. That the glory won't depart. That the glory won't depart. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Father, it's a hard chapter. You have come in and the people sought to put their arms around you and harness you, and yet you come in your own presence and you manifest your glory. Lord, not in a military victory, but in a priestly house cleaning, visiting first the leadership and then cleaning the rest of the house before you go into the land of your enemies. Oh, Father, we realize, even as the Word of God says, that judgment begins with the house of God, with His own people. Father, we are grateful that judgment has been satisfied upon Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord God, we are grateful that as You visit us, if it is disciplinary, Lord God, that it is not the discipline of wrath, but it is the discipline of a Father who has brought us to Yourself. Well, Father, help us in the midst of our challenges, in the midst of our defeats, in the midst of our struggles, to be humble. Lord, to seek You and to seek Your Word. Lord God, help us as a church body to know indeed where the glory really is, not in us. It's all in You. Lord, help us to realize indeed where the true power, true wisdom is. And it's not in us. It's not in our methods. It's not in our means. It's in Your Word and Your Spirit. And so help us, Lord God, to rely on those precious, precious instruments, Your written Word and Your living Spirit. Lord God, we pray that You would guide and guard us. Lord God, that there would be glory, the glory of the Son manifested in our own meetings and in our own lives, in our own families. Oh, Lord God, we desire that You would be glorified by our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.